45th Psalm, where we have been more or less over the last weeks, Psalm 45, which I habitually attribute to David, but which the commentators say was written by Hezekiah, at least some of them do. Personally, I don't care who wrote it. It's what's in it that matters. He says, "My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Then he addresses the king. "Thou art fairer than the children of men." Obviously, this is a messianic psalm, and he is addressing the Messiah. "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. And arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God," still addressing the king, the Messiah, "thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. On thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear." Now he's addressing the church, the daughter. "Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. For he is thy Lord, worship thou him." Now, we have been trying to define and otherwise get to the root of worship as near as we could over the last weeks. And tonight for a bit I want to talk about two things. One, who the object of worship is. And the other, the all-entireness of worship. Now, there can be only one. We cannot worship whom we will, for there is only one to worship. In the 45th of Isaiah, God says, "I am Jehovah, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am Jehovah, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up forever. I, Jehovah, have created it." So there is only one object of worship, and that object is God. And I wish that I were worthy and able to talk about him to you. I wish I could adequately set forth the glory of the object whom we are to worship. If we could set forth his thousand attributes, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man can see and live, holy and eternal, and omniscient and omnipotent and sovereign. I believe that if we could see these things, we'd be greatly humbled. God's people are not as humble as they ought to be, and they're not as militant as they ought to be. And I believe that one reason that we're not as humble as we ought to be is that we do not see God in His sovereignty here. But David sees Him, or the writer here sees Him. Certainly David does in many of his Psalms. Isaiah does. Daniel did. Jeremiah. Ezekiel. They saw God, and now we see Him here in the Incarnation. Have you ever wondered how it could be that we Christians could fall on our knees before a man and say, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever"? Now, our Jewish friends hold that against us. Even when they're friendly with us, they still hold it against us. They have been taught, and they should have been taught, that there is only one God. I suppose they say, if I have the truth, they say more than any other verse of Scripture, they say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord." And they keep repeating that. That's basic to them. That's a certain, that's great basic truth to them. And they say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord." And yet we say, "I want to introduce you to the Son of God, a man born of the Virgin Mary, in your land of Palestine, in the little town of Bethlehem, and I want you to kneel with me and worship this man." And they properly and rightly say, "No, we appreciate your kindness and all that, but we cannot worship a man." And I agree with them. I can't either. That man doesn't exist. That man never drew the breath of life, before whom I will kneel and say, "God, with the lone supreme exception of the man Christ Jesus, the man whom the prophet saw in his vision, and addressed this man, the king, and said, 'Thy throne, O God.'" How is it then? How can we get out of this state of confusion? If there is one God and none other, and we say Jesus Christ is a man, and we say we should never worship man whose breath is in his nostrils, then how can we say also, "Get down on your knees before him and worship"? Here is the great mystery, and I stand bareheaded before it. I kneel and take my shoes off my feet before this burning bush, and I do not understand it. But it is what the old theologians call the theanthropy. That is, it is God and man united in one person. Not two persons, but two natures. As the old English or old American poet, now he was from England, but he went to New England, and he wrote these words. He said, addressing God, he said, "And is thy Godhead as not satisfied, married my manhood, making it thy bride?" So the nature of God and the nature of man are united in that man, Christ Jesus. All that is God and all that is man are there fused eternally and inextricably and inseparably fused, so that as the fire burned in the bush and the bush was not consumed, and Moses had not hesitation to dwell, to kneel before the bush and worship God, he might have been charged by those who could not see the fire in the bush and did not know the fire was there. Suppose that there had been some Jew who knew the teaching of the Jews from Abraham on, that there was one God alone. Suppose they had seen this man kneeling before a bush with his face in his hands, hiding his face, and they had not been able to see the fire. They'd have said, "What do you mean? You're worshiping a bush. You are an idolater." But he would have known better, because he knew that the bush and the fire were united and fused there, and the bush was not consumed, and the man worshipped not the bush, but the God who dwelt in the bush. And so he knelt before that bush. Yet that is an imperfect and inadequate illustration. For as soon as the fire departed from the bush, it was but a bush again. And no man could kneel and worship that bush, for it was but a bush again, and still, and perished and rotted away, a bush finally. But that man, Christ Jesus, into whom God entered with all of the full charge of deity, bringing him to incandescence and white heat, that there was never any departure there, except for that awful moment when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he took your sins, all of the putrefying, terrible mass of your sin, onto his holy self and died there. God turned his back for a moment. But the deity and the humanity never parted, and they remain today united in that one man. So when we kneel before that man and say, my Lord and my God, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, we are talking to God, for by the mystery of the theanthropic union, he has become God and God has become man in the person of the Son. And so the old writers saw this. If I didn't believe the Bible for any other reason, I'd believe it for the 45th Psalm and the 53rd of Isaiah. I would see how the prophets foresaw down the centuries. They saw Father. Then we can see within the great electric telescopes, or great electronic telescopes, you can see into the light years, and they could see still further, and they saw all this. Now, this one they saw and called God, this one they saw him in his beauty. And I ask you to notice the description of him here. They described him as radiantly beautiful and romantic, and they described him as a winsome being. They said that he was fair, that he was royal, that he was gracious, that he was majestic, that he was true, that he was meek, that he was righteous and loving and glad and fragrant. Now, if I were going to thresh about in the dictionary to find words to describe something or somebody that I would be glad to kneel before, here it is. Here's the description. He is fair, and he is kingly, and he yet is gracious. Not the king who stands in his dignity and looks down his nose at the world, but this king is a gracious king. But his graciousness does not take away from him his majesty. And then he is true and he is meek. Meekness and majesty. I'd like to write a hymn about it, or a book about it, or I'd like to paint a picture about it, or compose music about it. The meekness and the majesty of Jesus. You don't find meekness and majesty united very much. The meekness was his humanity. The majesty was his deity. And you find them united, everlastingly united. So meek he was that he nursed at his mother's breast and belched and threw up like any baby, you know, and the milk ran down his little chin. He was a human being like any other human being, but he was God, and in his majesty he stood before Herod and before Pilate, in his majesty. And when he comes down the sky, it will be in his majesty, in the majesty of God, and yet it will be the majesty of the man who is God. Majestic and meek, this is our Lord Jesus Christ. Before his foes, he stands in majesty. Before his friends, he comes in meekness. You can have either side you want. If you do not want the meek side of Jesus, you will know the majestic side of Jesus. The harlots came to him, and the babies came to him, and the publicans came to him, and the sick came to him, and the bleeding woman came to him, and the devil-possessed man came to him. And they came to him from everywhere, and they touched him. And they found him so meek that his power went out to them and healed them. But when he comes in majesty, they will find him majestic. Well, then here is the Lord, it says, worship thou him. I think this call to worship stirs 1,000 pairs of wings. I do not think you have to be very fanciful or poetic to know that when you talk about worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness, that you are talking about something that will please the heavenly host. Now, I wonder why it is that always we think of worship as something you do when you go to church. God's poor, stumbling, bumbling people, how confused we can get and stay confused for a lifetime and die confused, and then write books to confuse us further and write hymns to confirm the books. And confuse us further, and we're doing it all the time as if the only place you could worship God. We come into God's house, that is, it's dedicated to him. It's made out of bricks and linoleum and stuff. And we come to the house of the Lord, and we say, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let us all kneel before him. Very nice. I think it's nice to start a service that way once in a while. But any of you men enter your office Monday morning at 9 o'clock, if you can't walk into that office and say, the Lord is in my office, let all the world be silent before him, then you're not worshiping the Lord on Sunday. If you can't worship him on Monday, you didn't worship him on Sunday. And if you don't worship him on Saturday, you're not in a very good shape to worship him on Sunday. This idea that God is in the box, they say, is a Catholic idea, but we just enlarge the box, this box here, and God's in this place. Then when we leave and drive down the avenue, we have a faint homesick feeling we're leaving God in the big box. No, God isn't here any more than God's in your car. God isn't here any more than he's in your home. God isn't here any more than he's in your factory. I used to work for the B.F. Goodrich Company making rubber tires, and to work for another company, isn't it odd? I can't think of it for the moment. A smaller company in North Akron, Ohio. Well, they made tires, too, and I guess still do. But I passed out of there 10 years ago. But I remember that I used to work there and worship God till I had tears in my eyes. Nobody ever saw the tears or asked me about it, but I wouldn't have hesitated to tell them why. And as I went along there, you know, after you've worked a while at something, it gets automatic. You can do it and think about something else. So I got so I could do my work with the passing skill, and then I could worship God. If God isn't in your factory, if God isn't in your store, if God isn't in your office, then God isn't in the church when you go there. I wish we could keep that in mind. And I believe that when we worship our God, the breath of song on earth starts the organs playing in heaven above. Now, I want to talk a little bit to you, the time I have left, about the all-entireness of worship. And I'd like to say to you that the total life, the whole man, the whole woman, has got to worship God. Faith and love and obedience and loyalty and conduct and life, all of these are to worship God. And if there's anything in you that doesn't worship God, then there isn't anything in you that does worship God very well. If you departmentalize your life and let certain part of you worship God, But other parts of you do not worship God, then you are not worshiping God as you should. It is a great delusion that we easily fall into, the idea that in church or in the presence of death or in the midst of sublimity, a great storm. I've gone around with fellows that always had to have a storm or a mountain peak or something, or a deep valley stir them up. You carry worship inside your heart, you can have your worship with you. I've been with fellows who got awfully spiritual when they stood on a curve on the mountain and looked down. I remember we were caught in a storm one time in the mountains in Pennsylvania. And you could see out there for I forget how many miles they told us it was. I think it was 50 from where we were that you could see right out over. And we huddled up against a rock while a storm hit us. And the hailstones, I won't say how big they were because I'd be exaggerating. They seemed bigger than they were. They came rattling and roaring down on us, and we huddled against the car, against the rock, as that great storm in its white fury broke over the mountain. It's a beautiful thing, and occasionally I'm in a position like that, and I get with some fellow, and he'll begin to yell, "Hooray for Jesus," or some other corny expression at a time like that. My brother and sister, I don't have to see a storm on a mountain to make me know how glorious He is. The stars in their courses tell about it, and the babe that cried yonder in the gallery tells about it, and the flower that blooms by the way tells about it, and the fine snow that sifted down today tells about it. We don't have to have it dramatically brought home to us. It's there, it's true. It's a great delusion to think that because we feel suddenly expansive and poetic in the presence of storm or stars or mountains that were spiritual. No, that's not necessarily true at all, because murderers and tyrants and drunkards feel like that. There never was a drunkard yet, but when he came to himself, didn't have such feelings, and there never was a tyrant yet after he'd given the command to slay a dozen men who were his rivals on his way home. Might see something that would raise poetic worship or fancy in him. Let's not imagine that is worship, my brethren. There is no worship wholly pleasing to God until there is nothing in me displeasing to God. I want you to write that down. I've never written on this subject. I want to, but I haven't yet. In case I don't get to it, I want you to at least remember that. That there is no worship wholly pleasing to God until there is nothing in you displeasing to God. I cannot departmentalize my life and worship God on Sunday, not worship Him on Monday, worship Him in my songs and displease Him in my business engagements. I can't do it. I cannot worship God in silence in the church on Sunday or to the sound of hymns, and then go out and so live the next day or the next that I'm displeasing to Him. No worship is wholly pleasing to God until there is nothing in us displeasing to God. Now, does this discourage somebody? I never had it in me much to encourage people in the flesh. If you listen to me long enough, you'll get some encouragement in the spirit. But I never had very much faith in people. Now, really, I trust people, of course, and I love people. I think as much as the average person, maybe a little more than the average. But I've never trusted them very much. I believe that we're all sinners and we're all alike and we're all down, we're all in the mess, we're all in the valley of sorrow together. I believe that we're all sinners and we're all alike and we're all down, we're all in the mess, we're all in the valley of sorrow together. And our breath is in our nostrils, and the dearest friend you have will say, "I'll see you Monday morning," and Monday, on his way to keep the engagement, he hits a button and they take him out to the morgue. I say, I don't trust people. I trust their good intentions. I know we mean well, but we can't fulfill it. And not only that, there's not much good. I remember one time I wrote something to the effect that the world was in a fix and everybody was no good. And a woman wrote me a letter. Oh, she said, how wrong can you get? Why, she said, look, Look at advances science has made. Look at our wonderful young people. Look how much they know these days. Look at what they learn from television. Look at how many college students we have. And she went on, and she really waxed rhapsodic in her description of, especially of young people, how marvelous they were. Well, nobody likes young people any more than I do. I could be completely happy surrounded by 49 of them all the time. But I know what they are. I know what they are. They're just young people, and people are bad. And there's nothing in anybody that can be made good until Jesus Christ comes and changes that person and lives in that person and unites the nature of that person by the mystery that united him in theanthropic conjoinment with God the Father Almighty. Then you get a good man. And the Bible doesn't hesitate to say he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. But without Jesus Christ, there is no goodness. And so I don't apologize at all if what I say to you, that your worship has to be all entire, that it has to take you all in, and that if you're not worshiping God in all your life, you're not worshiping Him acceptably in any part of your life, if that discourages you, then I will only say that you've got to prepare yourself to worship God. I remember Dr. Buswell, who was then president of Wheaton College, said, "We are suffering from a rash of amateurism in religion." Well, I know how he meant it, and I mean it too, and mean it a little more than he did. When I say that we are suffering from a rash of amateurism, we like to have just everybody, anytime, anyway, worship. Can't be. You've got to prepare yourself to worship God, you see, my friend. And that preparation is not always a pleasant thing. There must be some revolutionizing changes made in your life. There must be some things destroyed in your life. You give an invitation in the church and say, "Everybody go into the inquiry room. Who would like to get something more, you can fill the building." If you say, "Go into the inquiry room, all of you who would like to get rid of something," you get very few people that'll come. Because they don't like to admit they have anything they ought to be rid of. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only constructive, it's destructive. It destroys certain elements in you that shouldn't be there. Well, what is there then to do? Worship thou Him. And if every area of my life has to worship Him, let me point out there's no magic in faith and no magic in the name. Somebody says, "Yes, but I worship in the name of Jesus." You don't worship in the nature of Jesus. For name and nature are one in the Bible, you know. Name and nature are alike. He that asks anything in my name doesn't mean the name Jesus. It means his nature. And whoever asks after his nature, who is like him, and asks in accordance with his will, that man can get what he wants. And so we must worship him. And when we come to him, it isn't enough. If I live like a tramp on Monday, and Monday night I have a crisis and I get on my knees and call on the name of Jesus and think that there's some magic in that name, I'll be disappointed and disillusioned. For if I'm not living in that name, I cannot pray properly in that name. If I am not living in that nature, I cannot pray rightly in that nature. So we cannot live after our nature and worship after His. It is when His nature and our nature begins to harmonize that the power of His name begins to be felt. Don't misunderstand me. I know that the name of Jesus Christ is far above all the names of all kings and queens and archangels and presidents and prime ministers, above Moses and Aaron and all the rest that have ever had honor in all the wide world. I know that. And I know that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I know the day is coming when He will ride down the sky and He will call to the nations of the earth and they will come before Him and He will be their Judge Supreme. And He will say to these, "Go to the left," and He will say to these, "Go to the right." I know that. I also know that we cannot take advantage of that name by any twist of religious magic. We've got to live in that name. We've got to live in it. And so I say to you that we must not rest till every area in our total life is worshiping God. Everything in us honors God. Now I'm asking you, does your business honor God? Does it honor God? Are you living so? Now I don't know what you do, and I don't want to stick my nose in your business other than to speak as a minister of the sanctuary and ask you, is your business such that it honors God? If it doesn't honor God, then I can't see how you can honor God. And worship is honoring God. And if your business doesn't honor God, you can't honor God. You're buying and you're selling. You know that cynical expression in the book of Proverbs? It is not, says the buyer. But after he buys, he says, aha, I have bought. See, he talks it down when he's buying it, and then when he gets a bargain, he carries it out with a shining face. We smile at that. But I wonder if that fellow can get on his knees and say, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, and get a witness from God as Abel did that his sacrifice is accepted. When you cut corners and push and trim and twist, you cannot possibly please God. And I only mention that simply as a sample, your relation to the opposite sex. How can we worship God if our relation to the opposite sex is such that God is displeased with it? Now, I'm not a prude, but I believe that our relation with each other ought to be right, ought to be pure. And God said to the young man through Paul, treat the younger women as sisters. And I believe that if we treat them any other way, we're displeasing God. And no man who is careless in his approach to the opposite sex can get on his knees and worship the Father Almighty, for the Father Almighty is displeased, and a displeased God isn't accepting worship from any man. And I wonder if your relation, your home life and your school life and your tithing and your use of money, is all this pleasing to God? What you do with your time? Some of us imagine our time is our own. We can do with it as we please. No, sir, your time isn't your own. Your time belongs to the God who created time. Your God belongs to the one who gave you a few years as jewels or as money to spend. God said to you, here are a few years. Here's $70. Take it. You take it, and according to Psalm, when 70's over, you're over. I know some people go beyond that. I don't say us now, but I say some have gone beyond that. But they do go beyond it. But remember, if God gives you a little bonus, you're 70 years old, and the Lord smiles and says, I'll give you a little bonus. So he gives you a few more years. Very well, good, fine. But remember, it isn't yours. The moment you get to thinking it's yours, you've had it. Your time must honor God. Your home must honor God. Your spending must honor God. Even your eating must honor God. Brother Adney this morning reminded me. He said, I remember something you said to me. I've got to that place now where everybody's coming and saying, I remember something you told me. Chuckling back there as if I was about finished, but I'm not. He said, I remember you told me, watch it. When you get into middle life and beyond, you're likely to get careless and backslide. It was Philpott, that great preacher, who prayed, oh God, don't let me live to be a wicked old man. I think he was quoting somebody else. But how many there are when they get older, get lazy, get into a rut, get rigid. Rigor mortis sets in long before the doctor arrives. And they eat themselves out of house and home. I've seen old fellas wonder why they can't keep their weight down. Well, they'd sit back a foot and a half from the table. When they touch, they'd quit eating. They'd bring their weight down. Well, anyhow, we can get fat and sloppy and lazy, and we can reminisce. We can bore people with our stories, and we can do all that and not leave a very good testimony for Jesus Christ. I talk often about my good friend Max Reich. Max Isaac Reich was his name. I don't pronounce Reich right. You German-speaking people know that, but that's the way I pronounce it. And he was a Jew, and he is a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, son of a rabbi, an Oxford man, converted under Moody in London, preached like an angel. Stand up, put his elbows on the desk, which no preacher ever should do, wrap one leg around the other, which no preacher ever should do, and preach like an archangel. Yeah. And when he went to what he called the Psalms, or Isaiah, oh, you could hear the angels flapping their wings while the old brother told about the Messiah. Brother Reich, bless him, I remember, and that's the way to die. And then he was with Moody's. That is, he was a Quaker, you know. And I said to him one day on the train, I said, Brother Reich, your being there is not scriptural. He said, why? And I said, well, the Bible says an ox and an ass ought to be hitched up together. And he said, which would you say was the one and which was the other? Well, I said, what I mean is, I said, they're so very rigidly Calvinistic in their views, and you're a Quaker. Oh, well, he said, they'd give me my head and let me go and don't bother me. And that's all he wanted, you know. He wouldn't argue with anybody. He just wanted to talk about Isaiah seeing the Lord. When they pulled his desk shut, and he had humor enough, he had an old wife, you know. He was very old, and he had an old wife, and he always tucked with his chin sort of up. And he said to some of them around him, he said, well, I'm going home to see my pinup girl. And his pinup girl was his old Gentile wife. And he went back to Pennsylvania and lay down and died. And was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. That's the way to die, brother. And that's the way to live. And if you want to die right, you got to live right. And if you want to be right when you're old, you have to be right when you're young. I mention him because he's a sample of how older people ought to go. And how they ought to be, keeping pure as they get older. We must not rest, I say, until every area of our total life begins to honor God. And there isn't any department that's secular. There isn't any department anywhere outside of our lives that's not worship. We say to God, no, I'll worship you in this room, and this room, and this room, but that room there I can't worship you in. Why, son? Well, that's not a consecrated room. That part of my nature belongs to me and Adam, and I can't worship you there. You're not worshiping him right any place until you're worshiping him every place. And I repeat, if you can't worship him in the kitchen, you can't worship him adequately in the church. How is all this attainable? By intimate cooperation between God and the soul. On God's part, there's love and grace and atonement and obedience on your part. Obedience and yielding and seeking on your part. Grace and atonement on his part. So shall we do something? You've been coming to hear these talks on worship, and I'm very glad. And I hope it's inspired somebody. But just to hear about them doesn't help us too much unless we do something about them. These are times of preparation, you know, times of testing. Our brother told us this morning, who had been in the Far East, Brother Aidney, he told us that the communists didn't believe that we were dedicated enough to win. And he talked about militant atheism. Isn't that an awful expression? When I was a boy, there'd be an atheist somewhere living in a little cottage by himself, you know, barking at everybody that went by, a mean, nasty fellow nobody wanted to approach. And they'd say about him, he's an atheist. Only one, you know, in every county, maybe. He was probably a phony, but he said he was an atheist. Nowadays, they're organized and got guns. Militant atheism. And we Christians are going to be soft, pussycat type of Christians. Pussycats with our claws trimmed. Soft. We'll never win against that thing. Militant atheism. You can hear the march of their feet, the 1, 2, 3, 4 of the march as they take one country after another. And we Christians are serving God at our own convenience. How terrible, how utterly terrible, how awful that we claim to be the follower of the one who had not where to lay his head until he lay it back against a cross and died. So these are times of preparation and testing and changing. And I'm glad there's time. Thank God there's time. I don't know when time will be called on us one of these days. But there's time now. The game is still being played. The fight is still on. The plow is still in the furrow. And God still loves us. And the Holy Ghost is still present. Let us pray. Our district superintendent is here. I want him to come to the platform, please, if you will, Brother William Newell. And I want him to pray in a moment. But before we pray, I'd like to pray directly. I'd like to have him know. Whom we might pray for are there those of you here who would say, I want you to pray for me. My heart is stirred, and I mean to follow on, and I'd like to have you pray for me. Would you raise your hand? That's the only way I know. God bless you. God bless you down there. Yes, and you back there. Yes. Now in the middle section here. Yes, sir. Yes. Over here on my right. Yes, I see you there too. Now over on my right. Yes. In the gallery. You'd like us to pray. Yes, God bless you. Yes, I see your hand. Brother Newell, quite a number have requested prayer. Would you pray?
Again, our Father, we bow before Thee in the name of our blessed Redeemer. We have sensed again this evening the moving of Thy Holy Spirit in our midst. And we say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name. We have sensed, our Father, the awesomeness of Thy presence. As God the Holy Ghost, exalting Thee and working in the heart, brings us low before Thy throne again. We desire above all things, our Father, to exalt Thee in the activities of each day. We desire to know within that we live and move and have our beings in Thee. We have understood, dear Father, that in us, that is, in the flesh, there is no good thing. But, Father, we rejoice to know that Thou art God, and there is none likened unto Thee. We thank Thee for the revelation of Thy holiness. We bless Thy name tonight, our God, that Thou hast redeemed us from our sin by the blood of Thy Son, Jesus. Our Father, we pray for those who are gathered in this place Each one has heard tonight. Many have indicated a desire to yield themselves entirely to Thee and to the cause of Thy blessed Son, Jesus. O Holy Ghost of God, having convicted us of our sin again this night, of righteousness and of judgment, we pray that Thou wilt graciously do a work in each life. Young or old, having indicated a desire, may they know that sweet coming upon of the Holy Ghost now, as there is full surrender made. Dear God, for the student, where there is an intellect, and where that intellect is being yielded to Thee now, sanctify it, we pray Thee, to the glory of Christ. To the businessman whose heart burns within him, as he meditates upon Thee and those things which be above, God, take the business that is given to Thee tonight. To the mother in the home whose responsibility is in her household, may she look well after the ways of her household. May she sense that strangeness of the anointing of God for the many details and activities of the day that will bring her entire family to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. For the young or for the old, for the leader, for the educator, for those of us who name the name of Christ in our calling, dear Father, melt us afresh this night that Jesus Christ might be glorified through this gathering together. Be pleased as we convene this gathering to move upon us in a way that will be unmistakably of Thyself. And Father, take us from this place either into the place of prayer within the building or into the closet as we return to our respective places. Bring souls to a saving knowledge of Christ this night as believers give themselves afresh to the Lamb of God, the One who taketh away the sin of the world. In His blessed name we pray. Amen.